Well, as I said, Paul is writing about humans, and he's putting humans in the dock, so to speak. And he is acting as a prosecutor, and a prosecutor, his job is to prove beyond all reasonable doubt that the prisoner in the dock is absolutely and thoroughly guilty and deserving of punishment. If you feel that this section of sermons is a little dark and discouraging in one sense, there's a purpose for that. Because, as I said last week, unless you realize how dark your situation is, you will not have a passion for the light. So, the naturalist is the person who believes that all that exists in the world is what he can examine. So, in some ways, he's like this person here. He feels comfortable in the bubble. So, the naturalist seeks to find comfort in the idea that there is nothing beyond the physical world. And once they have described everything that's capable to be examined by their physical senses, they've got it all. In other words, there's nothing left to put into their model to explain the universe. So that's what the naturalist believes. However, their hearts betray them because they're born with a sneaking suspicion that God is real. And those who most vehemently deny him do so because they are deeply unsettled by the feeling that one day they're going to be proved wrong. And when that happens, the superstructure they have placed their trust in will collapse around them, and they will be held accountable for their part in the human conspiracy to suppress the knowledge of God. And so today I want to speak about that sneaking suspicion and how it will eventually condemn those who don't respond correctly to it. But before we do that, I'd like to summarize what Paul has said up to now regarding the evidence for God. And I want to say right up front that the rejection of God is a moral issue. It's not just an intellectual issue. No human being can say, well, I'm free to choose one avenue or the other. There is no moral implications in how I make my choices about God. So let's summarize the arguments. This is, we're looking here for the evidence for God's invisible qualities and divine nature, which is how Paul describes how the things that we ought to see in nature. And so this is the standard approach. So let's ask ourselves, what does that mean? Invisible qualities and divine nature. Well, they're aspects of God that one should be able to infer from the evidence of the things he has created. We cannot prove the existence of God, but the evidence for him, I suggest, is overwhelming. And so we use this process to work through that. So, what evidence? So, the first thing is the cosmological argument. The cosmological argument is just simply a way of saying, why is there anything at all rather than nothing at all? Why does anything exist? The second argument is the teleological argument, and that's looking at the fine-tuning of the universe for intelligent life. Now, it's not just that the universe is fine-tuned in order to exist. It's actually fine-tuned for the existence of life. And it's not just any old life, it's human life, which has an incredible ability and a passion to understand the universe they live in. And that's not to be taken lightly. So the question is, why is the universe comprehensible? Why can we understand it? And the second thing is, why do we want to understand it? Those two incredibly important questions. I've added a third to that argument, and I think many people who have thought about this will have added this as well. And my addition is information. Our repeated experience is that information can only come from an intelligent source. So where you see a recipe, you recognize there must be an author, and the author must be someone who knows how to cook. You see, so intelligence And can I say, I'm just trying to follow these two things across. But the other thing is that every living being, every living thing on the planet is built on information. And we've discovered that in the DNA double helix. Every single cell in your body has this information in it. And were we able to see it, I think it's out of our reach, but were we able to see it, I suspect there is also information upon which the universe itself is built, which is actually separate from God in a sense. But we're not in a position to see that. Now, finally, there is the moral argument, the existence of objective moral standards and responsibilities. In other words, standards which constrain our behaviour and responsibilities which tell us that we have things to do, that we must do. Every parent, for example, is responsible to look after their children. That's an example of responsibilities. And C.S. Lewis, I think, has beautifully summarised that in one sense by saying it's a desire for justice or fairness. So, now, the big issue that I'm going to deal with this morning is to show that our argument is really at this level. Okay? Can you see the mouse? Oh, it's disappeared. At the moral level. In other words, human beings will never be relaxed about the first three arguments unless they deal with the moral question. So if you deal with the moral question and recognise that God is real and that you are answerable to him and you have done what is necessary, in other words, come to Jesus for forgiveness, if you've done all of that, then the first three of those will be a great comfort to you. But if you haven't done that, then those three will be an enormous discomfort for you, and you will be a constant member of the conspiracy to reject the truth about God. On top of all of that, a kind of gloss that sits over all of those four things that I mentioned is the simple fact that everything that exists must have, it should be an and, must have an explanation for its existence. So everything that exists above exists must have an explanation of its existence. You must be able to explain why something is, you see? And so if we look at that, there are three possibilities. Either necessity, in other words, it just must exist. And, you know, even to think about that is quite difficult in a sense. But the only person who fits that category is God himself. Nothing else must exist. Everything else is contingent upon God who must exist. The second possibility is chance. And I like the way in which chance is often described. There may be, this is what those who deny the existence of God will say, there may be the appearance of design, but this is delusionary. There is no intelligence, no purpose, no direction behind any part of the universe. That's what the naturalist would say. And so the third possibility, of course, is design. And it isn't just some sort of kind of mindless designer. It is designed by a personal, intelligent, invisible, transcendent God acting freely according to his own will. In other words, everything is here because he has the power and the intelligence to make it possible, and he has decided to do so. Okay. Now, I'm speaking a little bit slower this morning, but that's purposeful, so I hope that it may help, in fact. As I say again, that it all hinges on this question of morality. How you cope with that is all about morality. Will you do what is right to your Creator, or will you do what is wrong? Will you accept him, or will you reject him? So there are three questions that Paul will seek to answer in this passage, and I'll try to answer this morning. The first thing is, has God actually imposed objective moral standards and responsibilities on all human beings? That's the first question. The second question is, are all humans intuitively aware of them such that they can be held accountable for not obeying them? And I'm going to argue that both of those are answered in the affirmative, yes. And of course, that means we have to ask the most important question of all: what options do we have in light of the above questions? So that's what Paul is seeking to give us today. And the verse which I'm going to focus on, and the reason I started in chapter 1, in fact, you have to be careful when you read the Bible, because sometimes the chapter divisions are not helpful, okay? So that's why I've started in chapter 1. And this verse, you know, summarises and lets us know what Paul is actually saying in reference to those questions. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. So the bit in yellow is what's important here. Although they know God's righteous decree and that those who do such things deserve death. Now, so the question we ask ourselves is, are these moral standards and responsibilities actually objective? Are they really objective? Or are they just something we make up? Are they just the product of social pressure of some sort, of social design? In other words, the questions we ask, you know, to be objective means that we did not create them and they exist beyond us or above us, if you like. The second thing is, there's something we discover. Something we discover. They're not, that we don't create. They're not subject to opinions. And all cultures suspect this. Every single culture suspects it. And so, to prove that last point, this is a picture from the Book of the Dead in Egypt. And there are thousands of copies of this around Egypt. And it's the Day of Judgment. And the ancient Egyptians, like many of the ancient cultures, believed that the Creator himself was subject to a higher authority. In fact, most of them believed that the Creator came from the already existing universe and that the only eternal being was the one who determined morality. And in some cases, that determiner of morality is not an individual, but just a force, like in karma. And so, on the day, and so in ancient Egypt, that person was Mahat, who was symbolized by a feather. And so, the Day of Judgment is a very sad day for all of us, and it shows that they understand exactly the same things as we understand or should understand. So there's Mahat's feather, and there's the heart of the person who has just died. And the heart gets heavier for every sin we commit in our lives. And if our heart is heavier than the feather, we get fed to the crocodile man, Hathor. And so what that shows is that every culture understands this. Well, so, but the common argument against this is the difference between cultures. And I'll just look at my notes here. Is the difference between cultures. In some cultures, for example, some cultures exercise free sex while others stone adulterers to death. Some think cannibalism is acceptable or did in the past, while others are against all forms of killing, even the killing of insects, for example. Some eat cows and others worship them. So how are we to deal with this? In other words, a common argument is when we examine morality in the world, we discover on the surface that what is regarded as wrong in one group may be seen as right in another. And so you can picture that. Here's one case here where the prostitutes are demanding equal rights and all kinds of things. They're very open about their industry, open about the sort of work they do. In another culture, girls are not even allowed to show their faces. And so people would say that this is evidence against the idea that the moral absolutes are objective. So what does Paul say here? And this is why we see these sorts of things. Well, the same verse 132, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do the very things, but also approve of those who practice them. And so what Paul is saying is this, that in the face of their knowledge of the existence of God's moral laws and the punishment that applies to those who rebel against those laws, humans not only continue to live morally chaotic lives, they actually approve of others who do the same thing. And of course, what he says, I think this takes us to the next slide. So there's a conspiracy to suppress the truth, which we've already talked about. That's a moral question, as I said. There's comfort in the company of peers. You know, if you want to do something that is wrong, then you will find comfort in hanging around others that are doing the wrong thing. And we sometimes see that in quite extreme instances. For example, the pedophile rings that exist in the world today. Now, I find that incredible. First of all, that anyone would be a pedophile is a great difficulty for me to understand. The second thing I find incredibly hard to understand is that anyone who is a pedophile would want to admit it to another person. So how do they get their comfort in this terrible, terrible practice? They get it by hanging around with other people of the same nature. And that's what gives them comfort, and they can then justify their appalling behaviour. So the power that the peer has is incredibly strong in distorting our understanding of what is right and wrong. And all of us like this phrase. There's nothing like this one to make me feel more comfortable. I come to you and I confess a sin of some sort or another. And I have been guilty of occasional sins, as most of you know. But I get an enormous amount of comfort when you say, well, I do the same thing and we're all in the same boat. And so peer pressure not only drives us to do what is evil, it also gives us comfort when we are in something that is evil. Okay, so when you look at all of that, you get the impression that what you're seeing is social engineering. Do you understand what I'm saying? So in other words, when you examine the world, it looks as though we made up the rules, but in fact it's no more than a distortion of the objective moral standards we're given. By way of illustration, imagine you're a car restorer and you come upon a pile of cars like this. You might even go to a wrecking yard and you would see tons and tons of cars in that condition. Now, would you for even a moment as a car restorer believe that that's how things ought to be? No. You are a car restorer because you have in your mind what the original one looked like. Let me take another example. If you lived in Germany in the late 1930s and you went along with what was socially correct, you would have been celebrating here at the Nuremberg Rally. And look at the numbers, huge numbers, shaping the moral culture of Germany at the time. But who is the real hero out of that story? Bonhoeffer. And why is he the real hero? Because he stood up for what were the objective moral standards that he knew to be right, expected the rest of Germany to know would be right, and was prepared to die for it. They're not the heroes, he is. And so what Paul says is this, the need to find comfort for our conscience shows that we are in the wrong. So whatever strategy you use, if you need to find comfort for your conscience to deal with your guilt, to deal with your shame, then that's an expression that you are wrong. And Paul explains the way the conscience works, even for those who don't have the law written down as the Jews did and as we have as Christians knowing the Ten Commandments, for example. So he says this, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law, do by nature things required of the law, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. And that's just Paul's way of saying that when you do something good, you feel good. And when you do something wrong, you feel bad. And if you make the worst decision of all and reject God, you're constantly feeling bad. So therefore, you develop strategies in order to feel good. And the fact that you develop those strategies proves that deep down you know that you are wrong. All right, but it gets worse. And what Paul goes on to say, that in fact, we condemn ourselves much more powerfully as time goes on. And look at this passage here. You therefore, he's talking to us all in a sense, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you pass judgment, you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Now, we need to understand what this passage is actually saying. It says that we are all judges. Every single one of us are judges. We cannot help but make moral and wisdom type assessments of every person and almost every action, in a sense. We're doing it all the time. You should be doing it now. You should be saying, is this guy up here saying what is true? You should be doing it. We can't help ourselves but do it. So we're all judges. Okay, so it's not against passing judgment. There are other passages of Scripture which deal with that. It's describing what we do all the time. And it proves the existence and our knowledge of the moral standards which are objective and apply to all people. Okay. Anytime we condemn a person for doing something we have done or will do, we show that we know what the law says and that we have broken the law. We know to be true. Therefore, we should not be surprised that God will punish us for it. And that's the point that Paul is seeking to make. And so what are you saying? And so let's have a few examples of this. Why do you watch the news? I mean, maybe you don't. You see, maybe you find it drives you up the wall. But when you look at the news, it's constantly negative, isn't it? Why is that true? It's true because we all love to exercise judgment. And so when something negative is presented to us, it kind of excites us. We love to watch because it exercises this sense of judgment. In other words, we're going to be more engaged when someone tells us something negative than we are if someone tells us something positive. And all of the research done by the media shows that to be true. We just love exercising our powers of judgment. So that's one example. And we love stories where there is a moral at the end of them. And we love stories where not only where there is a moral at the end of them, but we love a story where the bad guy cops it. We want to see justice as well. And so we see it in everything that we do. It's something we cannot avoid. And so all God has to do is to punish us for the things we have done yet hated to see in others. That's all he has to do. Have you ever told one of your children not to lie? Now, does anyone feel that they've never told a lie? Put your hand up, because I'm giving awards for that kind of thing this morning. Okay. So this is the problem, isn't it? I don't know of any parents who would teach their children to do evil, to tell lies, for example. And yet every parent has told lies. And so if we've ever said this, there's another game that Paul says, and the reason that we play this game is that we get comfort in the knowledge that somebody might be worse than us. So it makes us look better in our own eyes, especially when the sin of others is much worse by our standards than ours. We like to think we are higher than others on the slippery pole of self-righteousness. And so it may be true that we are aware that we've broken the law to some extent. But I would like to think that I'm up the top there, almost at the top, you know, almost reaching for the righteousness. And that, sure, I'm not perfect, but I'm a lot better than this guy down the bottom. In other words, there's a real sense that I'm, you know, walking over the lives of others in order to make myself feel better. The evidence of this is that the more evil a person is, the less gracious he is to those he regards to be more evil than himself. And that is why pedophiles and rapists have to be placed in protective custody in jail. Because when they go to jail, there's a great risk that they will be killed. In other words, the most dangerous place for those people is not in the community, but in the jails with other criminals. And so the worse you get, the more you want to play this game. And the other thing is, we all know what unfairness means. If I say, you're unfair, I don't have to explain what I mean by unfairness, because I know what it means, and I know that you will know what it means also. And so we know that that's unfair. And we know that that's unfair, you know? So the question we ask ourselves now is, how are we to respond to all of this? Okay, so here's the problem we've all got. Number one, there are objective moral standards and responsibilities. Number two, we have all fallen well and truly short of them. Number three, we know what those objective standards and responsibilities are. And we've gone to a lot of trouble to find comfort in the presence of them by distorting them to our own favour, by hanging around people who are like ourselves, and by even going to the point of denying that there's anybody to make up such rules and hold us accountable. That's the sort of games that people play. So how are we to respond? Well, Paul gives us this wonderful, one of my favourite passages of Scripture. He says, "Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realising that God's kindness leads you towards repentance?" And so response number one, just be stubborn. Show contempt for God. You know, continue in moral bankruptcy. In other words, what he says, store up wrath against yourself. In other words, the longer you live denying God, the deeper your problem is going to be. And so you have this enormous debt that you can do nothing with. One incredible example of showing contempt for God is ethics in school, because ethics in school is just storing up wrath. So what humans are doing in ethics at school is saying, we can make up the rules completely and we're not answerable to anyone above ourselves. And so what happens with ethics in school is that they have things called moral dilemmas. And a moral dilemma might be, if your grandmother gives you a jumper which you don't like and she comes and visits you and says, what do you think about the jumper I knitted for you? What should I do in answer to that question? That's a moral dilemma. The simple fact is, if there are moral dilemmas, then that proves that there are objective moral standards. Let's say, for example, the question, if a girl is raped, should she be allowed to have an abortion? Should she fall pregnant as a result of that rape? Now, this is a discussion that goes on quite often. She's raped, she falls pregnant, and should she be allowed to have an abortion? Now, the simple fact is that unless all of those people engaged in the discussion about that all believe that murder of a human being, the taking of human life, is wrong, and they are, in fact, dedicated and passionate about that, then such a discussion is totally meaningless. Is totally meaningless. You have to believe that the taking of human life is important, objective moral standard. Otherwise, you cannot have an ethical dilemma. And to have ethics without God is doing nothing more than storing up wrath for yourself, because God is the one who gives us ethics and is also the only way we can be forgiven for breaking them. And so it's a terrible thing. So ethics in school is a terrible thing. The next thing is what we hear from people like our friend Richard Dawkins. This is what he says. There is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pointless indifference. But he also says, do you really mean to tell me the only reason you try to be good is to gain God's approval and reward, or to avoid his disapproval and punishment? That's not morality. That's just sucking up, apple polishing, looking over your shoulder at the great surveillance camera in the sky, or the still small wiretap inside your head, monitoring your every move, even your every base thought. Now, that is riddled with with moral judgment. And how can you make moral judgment if you believe this? You see, you can't, the two don't fit together. There used to be a terrible ad on the way to Tamworth. As you went through Picton, and there's that bridge that goes over the top, the overpass with the rail, they used to have these really scary ads to dissuade you from smoking. And invariably they would show, you know, rotten teeth or someone dying of cancer. They were really powerful ads. Now, there were two ways you could look at that ad. And obviously they must have thought they're going to work, because they tell the truth. If you smoke, that's the risk you take. And so there are two approaches that you can take to that. If you're wise, you'll stop smoking. If you're not wise, you'll continue to smoke. And so it is not wise for us to show contempt for God's kindness, tolerance and patience, and to continue in stubbornness. So what we are meant to do is repent, that is to turn around. And Paul describes the person who repents. He says, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. In other words, if you're prepared to do whatever it takes to avail yourself of his kindness, tolerance and patience, you will find forgiveness. And so it's so incredibly important for you to ask the questions with an open mind. Incredibly important that you do that. It's incredibly important that you talk to God and ask him for help to believe. Repent and turn around simply means not to try and turn over a new leaf. That will never work. It means to come back to God. It means to come to God and admit that you actually do want to be forgiven. It means to come to God and admit that you are afraid of the consequences of death. Nobody wants to die. Do those things, and you will find God is incredibly gracious and willing to forgive. I want to end with a story. As most of you know, this is the anniversary of the novel 1984, and so some of the radio stations have been playing excerpts from the novel. And I was touched by one I heard on the radio this morning. It reminded me of the scariest part of that novel. It's when Winston Smith is taken to room 101. Who's read the novel? Okay. The dialogue is very powerful. As you know, Winston Smith falls in love with this girl, Julia. And so they sneak off and they have this little affair. And both of them are rebelling against the system. The system that is described so powerfully by George Orwell. And they're rebelling against the system in their court. And Winston has been undergoing an enormous amount of torture and pain to reshape the way he thinks, so that when O'Brien, the torturer, holds up four fingers, he sees only three. I think that's how it goes. It might be the other way. But it completely changes his mind. But there's one thing he can hold on to, one thing that preserves his humanity, one thing that preserves his soul, as it were, one thing they can't get at, he thinks. And that he holds on to, and that is his love for Julia. But it comes very close to the end of the book, and O'Brien says to him, you asked me once, Winston, what was in room 101. I told you that you knew already. Everyone knows. The thing that is in room 101 is the worst thing in the world. It goes beyond fear or pain or death. It is unendurable. And it varies from individual to individual. Winston says, what am I to do? What am I to do? What do you want me to do? O'Brien answers, you will do what is required of you. And then he describes what's going to happen to him. So we're going to put a mask over your head. There'll be no exit. And there are rats in a cage that we're going to attach to your head. And when we open the gate that allows the rats freedom, they're going to rush to your head. And then he describes what could happen as they gnaw into him. And he keeps crying out, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? And then O'Brien opens the first gate and the rats get closer to his face. And suddenly he screams it out, "Do it to Julia, do it to Julia, do it to Julia." And each time he yells it out, he really wants it to happen. He really wants Julia to take these rats so that he can avoid it. In many ways, as I heard that, I thought room 101 is like hell. We all know what it is, and we have a sneaking suspicion it's waiting for us. If we want to escape, we have to accept that what was coming to us has already been done to Jesus, and because he loves us and wants you to be with him, he didn't regret a single thing, not a single bit of the pain it cost him. And so it would be an incredible act of hatred to God to refuse him, knowing all that. Let's pray.